So let me read that text again. Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer greatly and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And here's what you can expect if you desire to follow after me. You too must deny yourself. You too must take up your cross each day." This kingdom, it's different than you're used to. In this way of life, if you wish to save your life, you end up losing it. But if you lose your life for the sake of this kingdom, you end up saving it. So keep this in mind. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world, but in the process forfeit your very soul? Today, we'll finish with this text. We won't start with it. So you'll know we're finished when you hear me starting to talk about the text. The title of the lesson that we're in during these weeks is The Journey to Oneness, and the premise is this: following Jesus is difficult. It's difficult because Jesus was functioning according to a different set of blueprints than most. His was a oneness set of prints, and ours is a two-ness set. And if you missed the last three lessons, I'd encourage you to listen online and get caught up. Our quest, then, is to understand how to make the transition from one set of blueprints to the other. How do we move from the two-ness reality into the oneness one? How do we move out of the I am me and you are you way of experiencing reality to the sense that everything is connected, to the place that Jesus was? Because it's very difficult to understand Jesus without coming to understand the undergirding reality from which he functioned. So after this lesson on the journey to oneness that's got these three parts that I've described for you, then I'm going to do one about the inner workings of self-control. Because it turns out that developing a strong ego, as we're seeing here in this first stage, is pretty dependent upon how we do at that one virtue. How do we do at developing the art of self-control? Then after that lesson, I don't know how many weeks that will take, I'm going to create some context and understanding around the historical moment in which we are now living. And I'm going to contend that Christianity and religion in general is in the throes of an awakening that is even bigger than the Reformation 500 years ago, that this is an awakening that is on the scale that Jesus introduced when he came and completely upended the way of thinking about God. Maybe on par with the revolution in religion that happened during the Axial Age. It might even be that big a transformation that is going on for us right now. And part of what's making this great awakening possible is that our generation, better than any previous one, can see the blueprint from which Jesus was working. Oneness is in the air in our lifetimes. If you've heard me detail it before, you know how supportive science is of the concept of oneness. This wasn't true 50 years ago, 100 years ago. The shrinking globe is connecting the East and the West. And our Eastern brothers and sisters are reminding us of things that we tended to drop after Rome took over the Christian church and introduced scholasticism and then moved us into this modernistic perspective where we kind of dropped the oneness underpinnings that existed at the time of Jesus. When Newtonian certitude came in and told us this is the way God is and this is not, we picked up a view of God that left out the sense of oneness. And so now as the globe is shrinking, the East is coming and reminding us of what was always at the core of our belief. And so consequently, we're living in an exciting time. Now it's a tumultuous time, and sometimes it's a frightening time. But in that third lesson, I'm going to make the case that we're living through nothing less than a great spiritual awakening. And there may have been 10 of these kinds of awakenings in the last 2,000 years. And this one is bigger than the one that happened in 1857, bigger than the one that happened in the 1800s, bigger than the one that happened during the Reformation in the 1500s. And the journey to oneness is at the very epicenter of this great awakening. And we want to be on this journey. And so, we are, in this lesson, looking at how the journey goes. How do you get from two-ness to oneness? And I've suggested that there are three very recognizable way stations that we stop at on the journey as we're moving from two-ness to oneness. Three distinct ways that an individual thinks on that spiritual quest. And then we're going to see after this third station, this third stage, that life and the whole experience of existence stops being so much about the individual. The culminating effect of moving through this process is it stops being so much about you or me. It stops being so much about the part, and it starts to embrace the whole. It stops being so much about how you individually think and how I individually think, and it starts to be about the process that is more inclusive. We'll begin to look at life and look at reality and begin to have feelings and begin to live in a way that's more global, more holistic, more comprehensive, and more connected. Life stops being about the part, the me, and it becomes more about the whole, the us. So this is where we're going in our lessons this year. And I think it's important. I think it's part of a moment in history that we are privileged to be living in. And so we'll start with the journey to oneness, which we're in right now. Then we'll go to self-control and how that helps us move into a healthy ego self. And then we'll talk about the historical moment that we live in that is about how one lives in the connected reality. And so, our starting point is today is how we're getting from our set of blueprints to the ones Jesus was using. Way station one is I am me, you are you, the two-ness world, the ego as the defining center of self. My thoughts are me. My feelings are me. My personality is me. Way station two, we will see, is the unraveling of ego. We're going to get to that at the very end of this lesson today. That's what our text is about. And then we will move into what it's like to awaken to the larger perspective that loving my enemy and loving my neighbor is in some way loving myself, because there is a oneness that underpins that reality. I am the mountain and I am the fig tree. So when I speak to the fig tree, when I speak to the mountain, we are connected in a way that my tuneness self does not intuit. And then way station three, we will see, once we come to the idea that oneness is the defining nature of reality, you would think that my individual ego would then just evaporate or go away. But not that. Counterintuitive to that, we find that we keep our egos. We simply subsume them under the larger perspective of what is the heart of God? What is the mind of God? And the ego becomes a tool of serving the heart of God, the mind of God. And lo and behold, that, we will see, is more connected than it is disconnected. And the ego then becomes a tool that we used, not the defining nature of self. Right now, we're finishing up today looking at this first stage. I am me, you are you. Ego is the center of the defining nature of self. My thoughts are me, my feelings are me. So what we said so far is that developing this first version of self and developing it as powerfully as we can, as healthily as we can, is essential for the next stage on the journey. And we've seen the rules in this stage are critical. What the scripture refers to as the law, we called it the curriculum of virtue. This part of our tradition and our history and this accumulation of ancient wisdom that comes along and says, look, don't reinvent the wheel, don't learn from scratch, don't just learn from your own mistakes, learn from other people's mistakes that have gone long before you, and this is how it works. Honesty works. Diligence works. Self-sacrifice works. These are the things that work. So learn the curriculum of the virtues. Come to recognize the wisdom of them and to service the wisdom of this ancient gathering of thought. Build your lives in surrender to this ancient wisdom. Learn about honesty, and then demand of your life that you align with honesty. Learn about diligence, and then demand of your life that you align with diligence. Learn about temperance and justice and patience, and then take your life that would tend to be scattered and shoehorn it and channel it down into a mold that aligns with these ancient virtues. Make the virtues a defining center of how you approach life. Because you're going to make life work. You're going to work this wisdom, and then this wisdom is going to work for you. And when you work this wisdom, and this wisdom works for you, it's going to breed into you a sense of belonging, a sense of safety, a sense of control over your environment, a sense of self, a sense of who you are, albeit a false self, as we'll see later, but it will give you a strong sense that you are valuable and you belong. Also, we saw, you will need to kick against these old traditions. You will need to kick against these old laws when they get corrupted. And surely they do. Every generation comes along and falls prey to the traditionalizing, to the calcification of the old ways. And sure enough, they'll come and they'll push some distorted version of these ancient truths upon you. And you're going to need to fight against them, because that too builds within you a strong sense of self. And then you're going to go through your building of your own internal ego structures, and you're going to fight against those structures because you believe that they're corrupted. And then you're going to live a little time, and you're going to find out, oh, they weren't corrupted after all. I just didn't like listening to them. And you're going to circle back around, and you're going to come to say, oh, yes, I will yield to the ancient tradition after all. And that also is powerful for the development of an interior ego structure. Well, the text that we read this morning came from the lectionary not for today, but for Thursday, the day after Ash Wednesday. And it came, as it does, along with a reading from the Hebrew Scripture and a reading from the Psalms and this reading from the Gospel. If you use that Android app, and I think it's on iPhone as well, that I suggested a few weeks ago, Laudate, you've read this last Thursday. And the first reading came from Deuteronomy 30. And here is the context. Moses has led the people of God through the great Exodus. And they have crossed the river, and they have seen the great rescuing of the divine in their lives. And then they've gone and they've seen the land, and they said, whoa, we don't want to do that. Now they've wandered for 40 years, and they've finished all this 40 years of wandering. A lot of them have died, and they've had a lot of experiences along the way. And now the end of this time has come, and they're standing right at the cusp of the Jordan River, ready to cross into this new land that they believe is the promised land that God has given them. Moses is not going to go with them. And so he's giving his last remarks before they cross and he dies. And he says this to them. Before you in this new land, this land that has been promised to you, there is both life and death. There is both prosperity and doom. And you are going to choose which. If, he says, you obey the commandments that have been given to you, you will choose life. If, he says, you walk in the statutes and the decrees and the commandments that have been given to you, you will experience life. If you follow the virtue curriculum, he didn't say that, I did. If you follow the virtue curriculum, you're going to find that you will be blessed in the process. And if you do these things, God's going to bless you with a long life, and God's going to bless you with lots of children, which in that culture was kind of the ultimate blessing, and your name is going to go on forever. It's going to be all good. If, however, you choose death, you're going to turn your hearts away from the ancient ways. You're going to not heed the commandments and statutes that have been given to you. You're going to be led astray and you're going to ignore these things that have been taught to you. And if you do that, you will perish. No long life, no big families, no name going on forever. Heaven and earth, he says, will be a witness against you if that is what you choose. So what Moses is basically saying is, work the rules, and the rules will work for you. Work against the rules, and the rules will work against you. Life and death are set before you. Blessing and curse are set before you. So choose life. Now the psalm on that same day said something very similar. It said, blessed are the godly. Blessed are those who delight in the law of the Lord. Day and night they delight in this law. And their lives will be like trees that have been planted by rivers of water. And they bring forth fruit when it's in season. And their leaves do not wither. Whatever they do prospers. But not so for the ungodly. They do not experience this blessing. And when you look at those two readings from the day after Ash Wednesday, you get a message. And the message is basically this. The world, the universe, the spiritual journey is a great big if-then proposition. If you do right, right will come to you. If you do wrong, wrong will come to you. Live virtuously and you will be blessed. Live vicefully, I made that word up too, and you will be cursed. Now many of us at NRCC have been on the spiritual journey long enough to catch some glimpses of what comes later on in the journey, and you might be tempted to say, yeah, right. Sure, Moses, that's the way it works. Yeah, David, that's the way it goes. God blesses the virtuous and God curses the wicked. Now, if it wasn't church, we would say bullshit. However, it is church, so we don't say that. But when we're frustrated and we're angry and realizing that we have given our whole heart to God and we have followed and life unravels anyway, we think so much of the scripture is saying exactly that. If then, and at some point on the journey, you say, I don't buy it. And most people simply walk away from the scripture. They walk away from all the ancient truths because that does not resonate with my experience of life. However, before we dismiss the ancient wisdom out of hand, because many of us have come to see it doesn't work in that nice vending machine reality. You put in some virtue and you get out some blessing. It doesn't work that way. But what you recognize is that if then is really, really, really true in the ego as self stage of the spiritual journey. The virtues really work. When our lives are channeled into virtuous living, many wonderful things do accrue to us. Limits that have been imposed on us by this curriculum of virtue serve us very well. Honesty is its own reward. Generosity does tend to release generosity in turn. There are a lot of things that the virtues do accomplish in our lives. When we are in the building the ego as a self-tunus stage of the journey. Now, when I was a kid, I was smart. And here's how you knew I was smart. Because I figured out that the kids that I wanted to be friends with were the kids who had faced some kind of severity in their life. Some kind of limit in their life. Some kind of adversity in their life. I don't know how I came to that, but I can remember thinking it when I was just a sophomore in high school, thinking, I can choose my friends now, and it seems like the folks that I want to choose to be friends with are the ones who have had some kind of constraint and limit put on their lives. Either they had a demanding schedule, or they had strict parents, or they had hardships that they had needed to overcome, or their family situation was demanding, or something had gone on, and I discovered they were just fun to hang around with. There was something substantive and meaningful that happened in those relationships. Well, You might have heard of the psychologist Eric Fromm. He was a leading thinker and writer at the middle and end of the last century, and he shaped much of the way that we think about the human condition. And he said this about the raising of children. He said, "It's a very healthy way to raise children between two parents who express love in two different ways. One of the parents expresses very tough and demanding love, and the other parent expresses very unconditional and affirming love. They experience both the love that showers them with unmitigated acceptance and affirmation, and they also experience love of a parent that is very demanding and has high expectations, the parent who limits their options and who sets these high demands." So Richard Rohr, in his book Falling Upward, which is a great book and you ought to read it, he pointed out several historical figures whose biographies say that they had this kind of experience in an upbringing, and they became very effective people, very influential people. St. Francis, he pointed to, John Muir, Eleanor Roosevelt, Mother Teresa. These people testify to having this combination of the tough love and the unconditional love. Well, there is something about facing harsh limits, the constraints of the curriculum of virtue upon our lives, that channels us into both the virtuous life, but sets demands before us and sets demands upon us. And when we are being channeled into this curriculum, something about our ego selves is becoming healthy and is becoming strong. Tough love could be another term for law, or correction, or rules, or limits. And that's what the Deuteronomy text is talking about. Do this. I'm telling you, do this. Don't do this. I'm telling you, don't do this. And if you do, you will get this. But if you don't, whoa, you will get the other. That sense of being constrained. Suffer under the limitations that push you into a virtuous life. Have limits to kick against, and this will give you a strength deep within that you are going to need when you move forward. Get on the side of the cycle that I mentioned last week that is not the vicious tearing down side of ego development, but it's the reaffirming and building up side of ego development. Listen to this quote from Rohr's book. "Those who whine about parents and authority for too long invariably remain or become narcissists themselves. I say this after working with people on many levels, including in the jail, as a counselor, and as a confessor. Mature people, on the other hand, invariably thank their harder parent, their law-driven church, their kick-ass coach, and their most demanding professors. But it's usually not for years later. When they do finally thank them, it is a clear sign that they have transcended." We do not come to virtue easily. We come to virtue kicking and screaming. When we are two-year-olds, we are narcissists, and we need to have limits put on our narcissism. When we are elementary children, we're often mean to the other children in the schoolyard, and we need to have limits put on our meanness. Those of us who were teenage boys remember dripping with testosterone, and we need limits to that testosterone. And the limits are the virtues. The limits are patience and empathy and kindness and honesty. And these ancient ways come and limit us. And under the tutelage of those who insist we live within those boundaries, under that tutelage, we develop healthy ego structures. We need to be taught the curriculum of virtue. We need the stable world in which that instruction can be given to us, and the stable world in which we can have the lesson repeated and repeated and repeated. Because again, we come to the virtues kicking and screaming. We need the kick-ass coaches. We need the hard teachers. We need the demanding parent and the affirming parent. We need limits imposed upon us because this is how we get the interior reserves we're going to need for the deconstruction journey that comes next. In our society right now, it's a little bit out of vogue to give one another and to give our children the stable and the virtue-laden limits that we need to hammer out these healthy ego selves. And so many of us need remedial work in the virtues. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, we need to go back and begin to create the curriculum of virtue in our own lives. Because it turns out that the ego cannot be totally in charge in order to become healthy. The ego cannot be totally in charge in order to become strong. Counterintuitively, it is in the learning of limits that the ego becomes strong. It is in the channeling into the virtues that we naturally resist that the ego becomes powerful. It becomes trained in the rules. The rules we're going to deconstruct later, but we become trained in by kicking against and by embracing and submitting to. That develops the interior strength and resilience that we will need. Absent these limits, something happens, and that is we become fearful. And fearfulness gets translated into a rigidity or risk aversion or circling the wagons and saying, we've got to follow the old ways, we've got to follow the old traditions, we've got to stick to the religion of our grandparents, we've got to fight against science getting integrated into the church, we've got to fight against the idea that the East and West could have a shared perspective, we've got to circle the wagons and protect ourselves because we're afraid, because our ego has not become strong enough to recognize the deconstruction that's going to happen. And so we need these limits in order to break out of these limits. Self-absorption and self-centeredness or conceit or its traveling companion self-loathing come along and debase the power of this I am me self. And we need that I am me self to move into the day when I recognize that me and there and out there is part of a oneness. Jesus said that I didn't come to abolish the rules, but to fulfill them. Your ego self's need for the rules isn't going to go away. You need the virtues. You need to be trained in them, surrender them. They're not going away. But Jesus said also again and again, you've heard that the law says this, but I said that. You've heard the rules say this, but I am deconstructing the rules, and I'm going to tell you that. In other words, the day is coming when the rules are insufficient. And in that day, you need to be ready. And on that day, what you have seen as down is now up. What you've seen as in is now out. What you've seen as red is now green. And you're going to need a strong self in order to navigate the counterintuitive understandings of the new world before you. That is coming when external rules will not do. They will not do at all. You will need to call upon the divine within you and to recognize that the law of God is within you, for the Spirit of God is one with you, very much inside of you. As far back as the prophet Jeremiah, the promise of this was heralded to people. It will not do for the law to be written down on stones so that one person can say to another, here's what the law says. You do what the law says. That's appropriate for a time, but the day will come. Well, that will be insufficient. The day is coming, and Jesus insisted that day is here now, when you will go within to your oneness with the divine spirit, and there you will find the law, because you will find within the very mind of God, you will find within the very heart of God, and the law of oneness doesn't reject the law of if-then. The law of oneness fulfills the law of if-then. The law of virtue creates a healthy two-ness self. But the two-ness self is like the first stage on a rocket that's going to outer space. At some point, it needs to be dropped off. It is critical to get us there, but at some point, it is expended, and now it drops away. So Jesus tells us what's coming next. And our text this morning points to it. That was your cue. We're getting near the end. The day comes, our scripture says, when the ego that you worked so hard to develop, the ego that you built up by heeding the ancient virtues, the ego that you built up by surrendering to the ancient laws, the ego that you built up and strengthened and made virtuous by fighting against corrupt, calcified stories of the tradition, the ego that you built up by facing limits and learning the ways of life that work, the ego that you have so carefully tended and nurtured, has to die. It got you this far, but the fuel has been expended, and now it must be transcended. And if you're going to follow me, he taught us, here's what you can expect. You're going to have to die. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will not bear fruit, he taught us. Unless the ego self is planted in the ground as a seed, it will not emerge as something very different, a plant. Here's what you can expect. You're going to have to relinquish the ego version of self that you worked so hard to build. You're going to have to let it die. And it's going to be a painful death. You are not going to like it. But to live in the reality of this kingdom, to live in the reality of this commonwealth, this way of being, you're going to have to transcend I am me and you are you. You're going to have to drop that self. And you don't understand this yet, but you're going to have to morph into this oneness self. You're going to have to learn to work off of this set of blueprints. And you're not going to want to. Everything inside of you is going to rebel against this because you cannot yet see the beauty of what it is to be your oneness self and to live in this kingdom, because the self that you've got is all the self you can imagine right now. So, Jesus says, let me warn you. If you hang on to the self that you've got, if you don't die to your ego self, you're going to lose everything you want. Try and hang on, and you're going to die inside. But let it go, and you will experience the abundance of life that is available in the oneness reality of which I speak. Come, Jesus says, see my blueprints. Come, live in my kingdom. But be prepared. This is a painful, painful, painful transition. We call it the wilderness. Now, in the next week, we're going to begin to look at the second way station and how we get there. How do you get into the oneness self? And you get there by death to the ego self. You know, we have taught in our Christian circles a basic concept of glory to glory, always transcending. And if you were to imagine the chart of one's life, it would go like this, and then like this, and then like this, and then like this, and then we go off to be with Jesus. But that's not the way the book talks about the development of the spiritual life. You typically see in the characters that we will be looking at in this lesson this kind of chart. There is a meteoric rise to wonderfulness, and there is a crash to the floor, and there is a staying down there for a long, long time, and then there is an emerging into something different. This is not the way the spiritual life goes. This is the way the spiritual life goes. And so most people reject it. And I tell you, it doesn't sell in a consumerist culture. And so the church hasn't been selling it. The church has been telling people, follow Jesus, it's going to be good. If then, if you do this, then this is what's going to happen. And nobody taught us the beauty of falling prey to our own addictions. No one taught us the beauty of losing that which is most precious to us. No one taught us the beauty that comes when we suffer as our false self is being deconstructed. No one showed us the beauty of that, and no one prepared us for the difficulty. We thought that if we came and did everything that God asked of us, that it was just going to go swimmingly. And now we find out that if we don't deconstruct and die, we don't ever learn what Paul talked about when he said, "Nevertheless, not me, but Christ who lives in me. The very Spirit of God within me is the hope of glory. There is something deeper inside of me." And we just think of all those scriptures as pretty words until we understand that this journey is going to be a journey of death. So, be prepared. This is a painful transition. So that's what we begin to look at next week. Stay tuned. Lord, may we thrive in our ego-building selves, and may we thrive in our ego-dismantling selves. Be that so, Lord. Amen.